Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, welcome to you all on this Lord's Day. Special welcome to those joining us for the first time. We are thankful you are here. And it is our prayer that you will be blessed by our worship service and challenged by the Word of God. And then those joining us on the live stream, thank you as well. As you can see, we have communion today, so start preparing your hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper later on. And I have a ton of announcements here. I got them all laid out here, but a lot of stuff going on. So after adult Bible fellowship, we will be having a potluck downstairs. So if you're here for the first time, please join us for that. You're welcome to come to that as well. And members, we have our quarterly business meeting after that. And it's important that you all attend so we can meet our quorum for that. The college and career night tonight is canceled, so if you were planning to come, it is not happening tonight. Let's see, what is next? So many things going on in the next week or so. We are going to be preparing for the Smiths as they make the trip up here to Sheboygan next week. They will be arriving on the 3rd, staying at the Schilling home overnight, and then on the 4th, we will be helping them move into their rental house in Sheboygan Falls. So that is planning to start at 9:30 on Saturday morning on the 4th, and we will meet at the rental storage unit on the south side. There is a group that that won't be able to come until about 11 o'clock, so if you are part of the mediators group, you can meet at 11 o'clock or whatever that's done at their rental house to help us unpack and move things into their house. So what else do we have? On Sunday, next Sunday, we will be having an appreciation meal for the Lomanskis, so we're so thankful for them. We wanted to appreciate them, and we encourage everybody to attend that. That'll be a great event, and just give our appreciation to our pastor. There is something that we need everybody to do. There is this memory piece of paper that we would want you to enter in a special note, a story, a funny note of any sort. So please get one of these, write something special on it. And we also need everybody to come up to the front after the service who hasn't gotten their picture taken so we can finish this scrapbook for the Lomanskis. And then on Sunday, May 5th, Kurt will be giving a presentation on what he's going to be doing with the Pacific Rim mission. So be there for that. That'll be an interesting topic to hear as well. And then also the farewell dinner after that. And I think that does it. Did I get everything? I think I got most of everything. If it's not, it's in the bulletin. So thank you very much.
All right, thanks, John. So 3 more Sundays for us. I can't believe that's hard to fathom. So today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. So I looked at all my sermons for Communion Sunday over the years, and I'm like, okay, done a lot in Mark, a lot in John, not as much in Luke, and the least in Matthew for whatever reason. So we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew today, and we're going to look at Matthew's 3 thrusts. There are things that Matthew does. Each writer has, you know, the same basic presentation of the Lord's table, of course. It's the same event. But then each writer has something that's a little unique about what he, of the 4 gospel writers, about what he includes and the way he arranges it. So we'll look at Matthew's arrangement today. As was already mentioned, the next week then, next Sunday, the Lord willing, I'll be presenting the mission work, so I'll have my PowerPoint slides. I'll be telling you a lot about what we'll be doing in the future, and then on May 12th, that'll be the farewell message. I haven't decided for sure what text I'm going to preach on. I'm considering Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church. Maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll do something else. But I just want to tell you that I love you guys very much. Okay, I don't think I'll cry. We'll see. On my last Sunday, I'll go ahead and jump the gun here. But Andy, his first Sunday as a new member will be my last Sunday. So because Andy's coming, I'm getting out of here. And it's going to be a big day, though, for us. Just saying goodbye. I'm sure it will be hard. So today, again, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Let's pray about that, to that end, that we will see Christ this morning. Our Father, we are so thankful that we are yours. As John wrote, you loved us to the end, and you do love us. We don't deserve that compassion and care, but you extend it to us anyway. So, Lord, with that in mind, undeserving people who have been chosen objects of love, we lift up our prayers and just ask for your wonderful blessing on our time together as we celebrate the Last Supper, the last meal before our Lord was crucified. May the emphases in Matthew's gospel be plain and clear and understood and touch our hearts. Give us a great day, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Let's stand and sing, "There is a fountain." A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere sins by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor list lisping, stammering tongue, lies silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
Last week, my wife and I and others from church here were at the Jim and Vicki Tooney's daughter's wedding. The reason I say that is because just being gone, you know, when Dorothy said in The Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home, this is home. And I missed all of you. But we watched you on live stream, and I'm so thankful for all of you. It's good to be home. Now the next song, The Old Rugged Cross, I'm just going to say this one comment. George Bernard wrote this song. He was an evangelist. And then back in 1940-something, he was out in the state of Washington. And my father was out there because he had been wounded in the war and was in the hospital, but he was recuperating, and he had a chance. I remember him reminding me of this. He'd say, yeah, I drove George Bernard around the city and brought him different places, and he always thought that was pretty cool, you know. George Bernard, writer of The Old Rugged Cross, and that's the only story I have for today. The Old Rugged Cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I love that old cross, the nearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. someday to my home far away, when his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace, his hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When a bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Then be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Thank you. You may be seated. I certainly would be amiss if I didn't say that I'm going to miss Maria's violin playing. I mean that seriously. I've enjoyed it all these years, and it's just to stand up here and hear that, oh, it's just great. Thank you, Maria. Let's pray. Father, you and you alone, we stand or sit before, and we praise you and thank you because only you are to be thanked and praised and glorified for all that you do. And we have seen your hand at work in Emmanuel Bible Church. Great transition, but Lord, we know it's of you, not of us. And we trust you and you alone. We know that you will provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And some of those supplied and provide come through the gifts that the members of Emmanuel Bible Church and others give out of love for you. Thank you for these gifts and the giver, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
you please stand with me? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when he saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, then calling the saints and widows and presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa and many days with one Simon, a tanner.
His mercy is more. Love can remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Darkness new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cause. We stood with a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Thank you. You may be seated.
Do you think that $54,000 is a lot of money? I mean, with it, you could buy a nice new car. You could make a down payment on a smaller house. You could get a kid through college or mostly through college. I mean, there's a lot that you could do with $54,000. Quite a few years back, I read an article about how the A-lister movie stars, actors, and actresses had a few favorite restaurants in the greater LA area. And one of them, just to go in, cost $5,000 per person. So for a couple, $10,000 per meal. Does it bother you that a person would so frivolously, maybe in our minds, waste so much money? Now, you might be asking, why are you talking about $54,000? Why that specific amount? And why about wasting money like that in such a unconcerned way? Because $54,000 is the value, calculated value, of the, can I put it in quotes, in what was wasted in our passage this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to read some of our text, and we're going to talk about three thrusts that we see in the Lord's Supper, that is the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. This morning, Father, in what will be the final time that I get to enjoy the Lord's Supper with our church here, we pray that your Son would be magnified and that the text that we're going to use will be very clearly explained, and that what it talks about is what we will talk about, because it doesn't matter what I think, it's what the Word says that counts. And so, Lord, bless us this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I'll give you a second to open to that. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 6, and we'll eventually get down through verse 29. But I'll read just the first paragraph to begin. This is Jesus being anointed in the hamlet that is called Bethany. Jerusalem is a big city. It's a walled city of about 500,000 people, roughly. Bethany is a little township that is 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany has, within the Gospels, a few different people, citizens, who are mentioned. I mean, there's Mary, Martha, Lazarus. In our text here, there's Simon the leper, someone that Jesus had healed, whom he's visiting here in our passage. So, pretty important, even though it's a little tiny town, it's a pretty important place, especially during the week of the crucifixion. So, Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. calculated about $54,000 worth of expensive ointment. And this woman poured it on Jesus' head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." There's the thrust of this paragraph. Prepare me for burial. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, wherever communion is celebrated in a church, this woman's act will be remembered. Now, do you think, of course not, right? But do you think that when Jesus said this, that he and especially the disciples had Sheboygan, Wisconsin in mind? Wherever in the whole world, no. I mean, Jesus maybe, but definitely not the disciples. So interesting that in such a small, what we would consider a small act, becomes inscripturated and then repeated time and again as we look at this passage. What is the entire section on the Lord's table all about? I'm going to borrow the words from John's gospel, but this entire section is all about this. John says, Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's what the Lord's table is about. He loved them to the end. He loved the 12. As I'll show in a little bit, there were many more people in the upper room than just 13. It wasn't just Jesus and the 12. There were others there too. It's more than just those who were. We don't know how many, but there were more people that Jesus is concerned about than just them. He loved them to the end. And by application, he loves you. Jesus loves you. He genuinely, passionately cares about you more than your husband loves you, or more than your wife loves you, or more than you love your mom or dad, or more than you love your brother or sister. Hopefully you do. Okay, all right. You know, Jesus loves you more than you know. He loves you more than you can even imagine. Maybe we can get close, but I don't think we can fully get there. You matter. Every one of us matters in Jesus's kingdom, in his church, in his plan. You matter very much to him. I hope this will come through as we look at this passage. So, he loved them to the end. We see this explained in the three thrusts that this passage gives us. The first one is, prepare me for battle. The second one, which we haven't read the text yet, it'll start in verse 14 and go down through verse 25. It's this. That second thrust is this. If Jesus had a Judas, then each church will as well. And I'll try to show us that from the Gospels and the Epistles. And then finally, the third thrust is the new covenant, the blood of the covenant, verse 28. So let's go back to verse 6, and I'll explain a little more. When Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, so he's 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is between Bethany and the big city. This little hamlet is a place where Jesus, according to John's gospel, has visited and revisited a number of times, at least 3 times prior to the Passion Week. And then possibly he's staying at the home, along with the disciples, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus each evening. That's probable. At least some of the evenings are stated, maybe all of them. Okay, so that's Bethany. But he's not at, right now, that their house, the house where he's staying. He's instead visiting the house of a man named Simon, who we know was a leper. Okay, while he's there, an event occurs that really bothers the disciples, and I'm going to submit bothers one of them more than the rest. Okay. What happens? Well, verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So when you read reclined at table, this is what you should have in mind. Tables then are like Japanese tables today. Okay, so if you've been in Japan before or maybe seen a Japanese meal, at least if it's a traditional meal, they will sit at a table that stands about this, about this high, maybe a little bit lower yet. And there'll be cushions around that table. In Japan, they'll have them, and they had them back here. And so when it says they reclined, that's literally what it means. They were lying on their side, if I could kind of do that here for you, and they would eat with one hand. One elbow would prop them up, and they would be eating with a hand, taking a piece of bread, dipping it in the sauce, and then taking a bite, or a piece of lamb, or whatever it is, but they would be eating with a single hand. Maybe it would be their right hand, not their left, as I just did. All right. So, as they're reclined in this house of Simon the leper, a woman comes. She has an alabaster flask. Do you know alabaster? It's a translucent vessel. So if you show light on it, you can see the light come through. Maybe they don't know at first. The disciples don't know at first what's inside the flask. But as she pours it out, the smell, the scent is so potent. It's sweet. It's a beautiful scent, but it's so potent that the disciples know immediately what this is. It's like getting hit with the scent at Bath and Body Works. You know what I'm talking about? You walk in and, it's a beautiful smell. Well, this is more powerful probably than that. It's going to fill the entire room. You don't use but a dab of this stuff. So to have an entire flask poured out all at once, that just doesn't happen. $54,000 worth? No, you use a touch of it, a drop of it at a time, not the whole thing. So picture the room is just being filled now, permeated with this very pleasant odor. And when the disciples saw it, verse 8, they were indignant, saying, "Why?" That might have been going through our minds as well, but I think it's going through the mind of one disciple in particular. In fact, I think he's probably the leader, he probably says it first, I'm only guessing now, but I'm guessing Judas is the one who's most upset about this. Notice he's the one talked about right after this. This bothers him. As the we know Judas was the treasurer. We know that he pilfered from the bag, personally took from Jesus and the disciples. Jesus, of course, being omniscient, knew what was happening, allowed it to take place. But here's a man who is all about money. And now that he senses that Jesus isn't the one that he had assumed, that when he signed on the dotted line to become one of the 12, I mean, he thought he was going to be the, you know, chief of the Federal Reserve for Israel, right? For the new kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. And now that this all is kind of falling apart, everybody's against Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Why am I following this man? And now he's wasted. He's allowing $54,000 to be wasted. Man, how much, if I had this in the coffers to give to the poor, I mean, maybe $30,000, $40,000 would go to the poor, but I bet I could get $14,000 out of this. I can see Judas's mind, the wheels turning here, and he gets upset. So he maybe first, maybe, I don't know for sure, maybe first says, why are you wasting this? And you can hear the other disciples chiming in like, yeah, what's going on here? Verse 9, for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you, I don't, there's no harsh tone here. This is a loving, gentle, simple, persuasive tone. He loved them to the end. This isn't harsh. Why do you trouble this woman? Why? Why are you troubling her? She's just done something beautiful for me, and now you're criticizing her? Why are you doing this? Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Now let's stop there. We can gather from this text that it was common for Jesus to, out of the purse that bought the food for Jesus and the disciples, it must have been common for him to instruct Judas to give a denarius to this poor person. I think that's a common thing here. You know, this is what I'm reading between the lines, but it appears common that Jesus is regularly instructing the disciples to give a little bit to poor people as they're traveling around. So now there's an opportunity to not just fill the little, you know, purse that hangs on the belt. I mean, you could have a great big bank bag here of money that you could give to the poor. So you always, Jesus says, you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. I think that's the last straw for Judas. The other disciples, their thinking is still clouded. They're not calculating in the way they think, at least not nearly like Judas. For the other disciples, they still, in spite of the amount of times that Jesus has said, I am going to die, they don't believe it. All they can think is that they don't understand that part, but they just know that Jesus is going to boot the Romans out of Israel and take over and rule. I think Judas, as an unbeliever amongst the believers here, and calculating and in it all for himself, it's all about me, 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 Judas. I think he perhaps sees better when Jesus says this than the other disciples. Prepare me for burial. And Judas is like, yeah, you've said this before. You've said it many times before. I've heard the others arguing about, I'm going to be on your right hand, on your left. When you take over, and it's dawning on Judas, wait a minute. I mean, this ointment, burial, like I see the hostility in Jerusalem toward Jesus. I think he really is going to die. I mean, I've been taken a little bit out of the purse, but I have wasted 3 years of my life with this guy. Please understand, I'm not being irreverent. I'm talking like Judas. I've wasted 3 years of my life with this guy. Why would I got to get something out of this deal. This stinks. He's not who I thought he was. No, he's not. He is definitely not who Judas thought he was. So, Jesus says, she did this to prepare me for burial. This ointment, as expensive as it was, is a beautiful gesture by a woman who loves me and is going to, because of the perfume, the odor, ultimately help prepare me for what is going to take place at the end of the week, which is when a person dies in that day, they would spice the body, put, you know, beautiful odor, odoriferous spices on the body to kind of retard the scent, obviously. I don't want to go on about that. Okay, so she has done this beautiful act for me because I love you to the end and I'm just about ready to die for you. So don't be harsh on her. You misunderstand why this has been done. Verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So yes, memory about her, but that's not our focus. It's not upon this woman, not even really on the alabaster flask and the ointment it held, but prepared me for burial. Second thrust in this text is this, starting in verse 14, going down through verse 25. If Jesus had a Judas, then each church will as well. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas, he's like, okay, I've wasted 3 years. This isn't going to work out. Jesus really is going to die. He's wasting money I could have benefited from. I got to get something out of this rotten contract that I put myself in. Well, let me at least get 30 bucks. Well, it's more than 30 bucks, a lot more than that. But let me at least get 30 silver coins. That'll get me through a little while. I'll find some other job because following Jesus, this doesn't pay. I thought it was going to. It didn't pay at all. So here we go. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the Herodians, the people in power, the Sadducean dominated temple leaders, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the 70 power brokers in Israel. So I just named as many as I could think of. All of these disparate power groups, each one has a hold on power in different ways. They all want Jesus out of the way. Jesus threatens them in different ways, but he threatens them all. They've been after him for a long time now. And they can, as a shark, smell blood in the water. But why haven't they arrested him? If you look at all four Gospels in this account, you'll see in multiple of them that they didn't arrest him. They hadn't arrested him yet because they were afraid of the people. Because a lot of the people thought, rightly so, that Jesus was a great prophet. And so to arrest him during this Holy Week, the most important week of the year in the Jewish calendar, the Passover week, to arrest Jesus during that week and create strife and a stir among the people is not a good thing. So they need just the right opportunity to arrest Jesus. How would you do it? At night, when no one's awake, when no one can see, you'd arrest him at night. This is what Judas provides for them. He's one of the inner circle and comes to them and says, if you'll pay me something, I'll deliver him into your hand. So from this moment on, Judas is like, okay, I'm getting rid of this guy whose call on my life has wasted my time. Get something back for it. Keep reading, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So this, we know from other Gospels, Luke in particular, that there are two disciples whom Jesus sent to find the upper room and prepare it for this meal. They were Peter and John. Okay, we're not told that here in Matthew, but Luke says it. So Peter and John, these two leave. They go look, or they will be soon, looking for it. They are looking for a room large enough to hold not just the 13 of them, but there'll be others as well. So it's got to be a sizable place. We know from other Gospels that it's a second-story room. We also know that this room is going to be used again and again. We know that this room or this house that holds this room is going to end up sleeping about 110 to 120 people on a fairly regular basis for many weeks. This is a home, in other words, of a wealthy person. And we also know that this is where Pentecost begins, Acts chapter 2. So when they're searching out this room, there's a whole lot of important stuff. So Jesus has all of, he knows, he has all of this in mind. He's not just picking a room to have the Last Supper. He's picking a place that can be headquarters for the church for about 50 days. So if you know the days until Pentecost, you know exactly what we're talking about here. So this is going to be home base for about 50 days for a lot of people. So we know from the other Gospels that they find a man who's carrying water. This is what Jesus tells them to do. It's not recorded here in Matthew, but they follow that man to the room. They talk with him about something, follow him to the room. The man allows them to use this room. This might be John Mark's house, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. There's debate about that. But anyway, enough about the room. So he says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. From John's gospel, we know that they had eaten the meal. They were still finishing the meal. No one had washed their feet, which was customary and traditional. So Jesus, to set an example, because he loved them to the end and he wanted to show them the importance of humility, Jesus, the leader of the whole group there, took a towel, got a basin, filled it with water, and began washing the disciples' feet. And they were uncomfortable, should have been, and were uncomfortable with that, but none of them would have done such a thing. That was beneath all of them. Jesus says, it's not beneath me. All right. Now, as that then is continuing, we come to this part. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me? If Jesus had a Judas, then each church will as well. Now, I don't mean that every single church is guaranteed to have a Judas, okay? But this is what we're told in the Gospels as well as in the epistles, that churches are filled with people who, in the illustration, in the parable that Jesus has, churches are filled with wheat, but among the wheat, there will be some tares. So wheat and tares, you know, we have really fertile farmland here in Wisconsin. So we mostly have as crops corn and soy. As you go north, it gets more sandy, the soil does. But down here where we are, really rich soil. So, I mean, corn and soy are what we grow. There is some wheat, but wheat usually is grown in subpar soil. So that's why, like Kansas, Nebraska, their soil isn't as good, and so they grow wheat, all right? You would grow corn and soy, which are typically, you get more money for the crop if you can. But if you can't grow those, then you're going to grow wheat. In Israel, the soil in most places is midland to desert, depending on where you are. So they don't have a lot of good soil. So they grow a lot of wheat, or at least used to back then, grow a lot of wheat in the country. Now, anybody there back in Jesus' day understood that when you plant wheat, that seeds will blow in, that are called tares. Or more specifically, they're called darnel. Okay, so you have wheat, and you have a weed that looks just like wheat. And it's called, in Israel, it's called darnel. Now here's the problem with wheat and darnel. As they begin to grow up, okay, so the seed germinates, rain hits it and germinates and it begins growing up, you could look at both the wheat and the darnel as they're growing up. You would not have a clue which one is which. They look the same. They get all the way until about a month before harvest, and you're still not going to be able to tell. The farmer could literally get down on his hands and knees and look at them both and not tell, because they look so much alike. It's not really until the last month and right up until the harvest that you can actually tell there's a difference. How do you know? Well, it's the fruit. Because when wheat is getting closer to harvest time, it's got a whole bunch of seeds at the top of its of the top of its shaft, and those seeds will cause the head of the wheat to come over. What about the darnel? The darnel will be just standing straight up, stock up, straight, not bending over at all. And it'll have a few seeds at the top. They're actually poisonous, believe it or not, to humans. You could eat some. It's not going to hurt you. You'd have to have a concentrated amount for it to make you sick, or a lot to kill you. But that darnel, it just has a few seeds at the top. Its head does not bend over. You don't know until the end. You don't know until the harvest that you actually have darnel. I'm borrowing from a different text in the Gospels, a parable, but this is a parable that Jesus shared to talk about the exact situation that he has here this night. 11 genuine disciples, plus there are some others in the room, and then there's this one. Each church, or at least most churches, according to the epistles and the Gospels, most churches are going to have mostly wheat and a little bit of darnel. There are four kinds of people in any church. One, there are those who are born again and are bearing fruit. Now, the ones who are bearing fruit, some are 100-fold, some are 60-fold, some are 30-fold, some are 10-fold. In other words, Not every believer is going to bear the same amount of fruit. You're going to have some who are faithful to Christ, totally dedicated in their lives and in their minds. They're not perfect. They don't float an inch off the ground, but they really want to dedicate their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord. They're very active and they're really fruitful, a hundredfold. Jesus says in that same parable we were already talking about, some will give 60-fold. Some will result in, during the harvest, 30-fold, and some 10-fold. You know what? All right. So we have believers who have different levels of commitment to Christ. No doubt. Okay, we see that in reality. We see it taught in the scripture. That's the first kind of person. Born again, bearing fruit. Maybe not a lot of fruit, but at least a little bit. Second type of person. There are those who attend church who want nothing to do with Christ. They come. There's different reasons why they come. Maybe it assuages their guilt a little bit. Maybe they're required to come by a parent. Whatever the reason, they come. It's traditional for them. They just show up. Maybe they don't come every Sunday, but they come sometimes. They come, but in their hearts, they want nothing to do with Jesus. They look at me, and they're just like, yeah, yeah, good for you. I don't want it. Okay, that's not for me. This isn't my religion. Maybe it's my parents' religion, or maybe I just come to church for whatever reason, but I don't believe really in Christ. Maybe he was real. I don't know, but it's not for me. That's the second type. Third type of person. There are those who are believers, but who doubt their salvation. They doubt their salvation. 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2. You know, some of them doubt their salvation because of sin. Deep sin, grievous sin, they struggle to know, am I really a believer? They're genuinely worried about whether or not they really are believers because their lifestyle is bothersome. There's guilt that they carry, all right? I would say it like this. Now, this isn't a 100% guaranteed blanket statement, but let me say it like this. For those people, according to Peter, they should make their calling and election sure. But in that text, it also indicates that people who are genuinely worried about their salvation are saved. They're really born again. You wouldn't be deeply worried about your salvation if you weren't already born again. I prayed for the fifth time to be saved. You were saved probably the first time. Okay, now, that's not a blanket. That's not a guarantee. There could be someone who, for whatever reason in the past, thought they were believers and really aren't now and need to commit their lives to Christ, need to bow the knee. But generally speaking, that third kind of person who is doubting their salvation probably is a believer but is struggling with sin and needs to make their calling and election sure, but really, in that context, needs to draw closer to Christ by the grace that only Christ can give. And then there's a fourth person in a church. And that's what this is. This is what the tares are about. This is the Judas. There are those who are a part of the church, but are tares among the wheat. The person might be 8, 18, or 80. Okay, grew up in the church, maybe not, maybe they came later, but grew up in the church. This person, the Judas, the tare among the wheat, okay, they don't doubt their salvation. they are saved in their minds. So someone like that, if most churches have one or two or three, because there aren't that many Darnell among the wheat, but you know, if most churches have a couple or a few or maybe just one of those, then here's what goes through that person's mind. Well, first of all, I walk the walk, meaning I don't murder and I don't commit adultery and I don't do grievous sins. I know I'm a Christian because I do all the do's, or No one does all the do's perfectly. No one doesn't do all the don'ts perfectly. But I do, for the most part, I do all the do's and I don't do all the don'ts. So I'm good. Okay, well, that's the way the Pharisees were. That doesn't even, shouldn't even be a part of the calculus. I don't mean that being obedient isn't a part of the calculus, but if it's looking at the rules, that's missing the point. All right, well, I love people, okay? Who do you love? Do you, because what is, again, going back to Peter, what does he say? It doesn't matter. If your love for yourself and your family and your extended family is what you mean by that, that doesn't count. Not that it doesn't matter that we love our families. Of course we do. Goes without saying. But as Peter says, love for your own blood, your own kin, is not what I'm talking about. Peter says, the kind of love I'm talking about is a love for people in the church who aren't part of my family. There is natural love for family, and then there's supernatural love for those whom we would not normally care about. So keeping the rules, it means basically almost nothing. I don't mean it means zilch, but it doesn't mean that much. That doesn't mean that you're a Christian just because you're keeping rules. If you love your family, well, that's normal. Not everyone in the world does, but most unbelievers do, to a degree. Loving family is not what... that's not really what you should be evaluating the condition of your soul on. Do you really love non-blood relatives, people who you didn't grow up with and were friends from elementary school? You've learned to love. I know sometimes it's hard to love everyone. I get that. But you really care about other people in the church, even people who aren't part of the church. Yeah, there's the jerk neighbor who makes life really difficult, moving the boundaries or whatever, you know, on the yard or... did something to, you know, cut your tree down and it was on your property. I realize there can be that, but I get it. But is there really no care for other people? If there's no care for anyone outside of the people that you naturally love, that's a real indication that you might be a tear. Do you find yourself in your actions doing that to maintain your relationship with the Lord, or is that part of the fruit of a relationship with the Lord? And then, so actions and then words. Are your words critical? Are your words harsh? Yeah, everybody at times will gossip. There's sin with our tongues. James says no one's perfect with the tongue. Okay, granted. But let's set that aside. I'm talking here about something much more than struggling at times with our speech. Do you rarely say anything about others that's positive? Are you critical and harsh in your spirit? Ask yourself that. Maybe you're new to the church. Maybe you've been here for a while. Maybe a couple years, a few years, whatever. What comes out of your mouth? What's actually inside? Maybe you don't even say it. Maybe you don't say anything negative, but inside you think it a lot. Those people are hypocrites. Those people are idiots. What's inside your heart? Okay? If Jesus had a Judas, then each church will as well. Finishing this passage, he answered, actually verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" I mean, the disciples are blown away by this. What? Me? Or one of them? Who is it? Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." We're not told all the details around this by Matthew, but we're told this by John, or is it Mark? Peter asked John, who is sitting next to Jesus, reclining next to Jesus, "Will you ask him which one of us it actually is?" So we know that two disciples actually know, in just a minute will know, that it is actually Judas. The rest won't, because it wasn't a public announcement. Jesus then whispers to John, "The one whom I dip the bread in and give him, that piece of bread that's dipped in the sauce, this is the man." So he dips that bread. It's in one of the other gospels. He dips the bread, gives it to Judas, and two men other than Jesus now know that Judas is the one who will betray him. Peter knows, John knows, Jesus knows, and I think Judas now, no question, already knows and has gone beyond that, has even planned to betray the Lord. So, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, is this in private or in public? You know, we can debate. But whatever it is, here we have a person who, even in Jesus' close company, is not a follower, not genuine. So, prepare me for burial, number one. Number two, if Jesus had a Judas, then each church will as well. And then number three, the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the new covenant. So, let's do this. I'm going to have the men who are going to distribute the elements for us come forward. So if John and Brad and Milo and Russ, if you brothers will come forward and assist with the Lord's table. At this time, I'll read this third point and we'll enjoy the Lord's table together. As they're coming and being seated, let me remind you of John's comment in the Gospel of John about the Lord's Supper. He said, and I quote, "Jesus loved them to the end." This meal is for believers. This meal is for people who are born again, who know the Lord. So if you're here today and you're born again, please, even if you're not a member, please enjoy this meal with us. If you are here today and you are pretty sure you're not a believer, or if you know you're not a believer, then do not partake of this meal. If you're here today and you're a believer, but you know that there is some sin in your life that's unconfessed, don't partake of this meal. I'm not going to read the portion. Maybe we'll turn there, but I'm not going to read the extended portion in 1 Corinthians 11, but I'm going to warn you, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says not to eat of this meal unworthily. If there's sin in your life, you're risking your health and well-being to partake of the meal. And then finally, if you're a parent and you have a little child who is not a believer yet, don't allow them to partake of the meal. So let's read this last paragraph. "Now, as they were eating," so they're eating the regular part of the meal. They've been reclined. You know, all these things have happened already. And it, you know, near the end of the meal now, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus loved them to the end. They had spent 3.5 years with them, the 12 had, or 3 years. Some of the others in the room who are part of the meal but aren't actually sitting at the table, we learned that from other, these people love Jesus. Jesus loves all of them. He cares. And folks, he loves you. He wants us together as a church in unity to partake of this meal. So let's do that. Let's honor him. And let's enjoy the very thought of forgiveness for sins that this text talks about. Jesus poured out his life, and I quote, verse 28, for the forgiveness of sins. If it weren't for Jesus, you and I would have no hope. But he loves us so much that he died for us. He took our sins upon him on the cross. A guiltless man took on our guilt so that we could go to heaven. We gave him sin and guilt. He gave us sinlessness and righteousness. Perfect trade. If you're here today and you're not a believer and you know you're not and you want to be, give your life to Christ today. You will not regret it. All right. Men, would you stand? Milo, if you would, lead us in prayer here.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that we can celebrate what Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you for drawing us to Jesus. Lord, we look back in our lives, we know that we were living for ourselves, we were living separated from you. But in your mercy and in your grace, you drew us to Christ your Son. We are so grateful, Father, for what you have done. Lord Jesus, as we remember your broken body and your shed blood, we want to say thank you. Lord, we don't deserve this, but we know that you have taken our sins in your body on yourself, and you were broken because of our sin. Lord, we thank you that when you shed your blood, you washed away every single sin. And we are so grateful for that. And not only did you forgive us our sin, but you cleanse our conscience. That, Lord, we don't have to carry guilt. You have taken that as well. Thank you, Father, so much that your wrath has been satisfied in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the peace that we have between you and ourselves, Lord, a peace that surpasses all comprehension. So, Lord, as we partake of this, remembering what you have done for us, we want to say thank you, and we thank you with joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Just think if we would have been one of the 12 or maybe one of the additional people who were in the room this night. Can you imagine yourself reclining at table with Jesus? What a beautiful thought that would be. But yet, with the impending crucifixion coming, what a heavy weight it would also be. With that in mind, let's reread verse 26 of our text. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it," so he prayed for it, "he broke it," flatbread. Okay, this was unleavened flatbread. So he tore this larger piece of bread that would have been baked over a concave oven into pieces. He broke it and gave it to the disciples, the 12 that were around the table and the people who were around in the room as well. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This represents what's going to happen to me on the cross." So as we eat this bread together, we remember that Jesus died for us and gave everything that we might have eternal life. Let's eat. So they had already probably eaten meat and bread. There's a special, piece of bread that he tore up and gave. And then he did something else. In verse 27, it says there was a cup. He took that cup. And when he had given thanks, so he gave thanks first for the broken body, and then second for the wine that was in the cup that is going to represent shortly, that represents shortly what he will do on the cross as he sheds his blood. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. So imagine a single cup going around the table, each one taking a sip, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It is by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness. His life replaces ours. Our sin is washed away by the most powerful cleansing agent in all of history, the blood of Jesus. Let's drink. I want to thank you for coming today, for enjoying the Lord's table with us. I pray that this has been an encouragement to you. I believe Earl is going to be coming here in just a second to close us. And I just want to say, it's sad for me that this is the final communion service that I'll be enjoying with you. But at the same time, it is a real privilege and it's a special joy. Has been for 10 years to be here and enjoy this meal together. So, blessings upon you. May God's grace rest heavily upon our lives.
There is no song.
No song. Okay. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Son. You sent him for us. We had no hope apart from Jesus. Help everyone here to know him personally. If there's anyone who doesn't, may today be the day. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me and for all of us here. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.